We are in Psalm, the Psalms. We are in the Psalms. Going through the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, and then when we get to Malachi, we need to decide whether we go back to Genesis or we continue on to Revelation. But that's not going to be for years from now. And if Jesus comes, it's not going to ever happen. But let's hope that Jesus comes. But until he comes, man, we need to be in the Word of God. And I spoke about it first time last Sunday that I think the elders are, I don't know, Solomon, what you think. I think we're pretty close, if not there, to really recommending that the church go through the Bible in 1 year, the following January. And some of you maybe do that every year. I know Dan does it every year, but we need to be in the Word a lot. And we're in the Word a lot for not because to just gain knowledge. It's for the purpose of worship. So we know who we're worshiping, among other things, but that's the most important thing, that we know who we're worshiping. Okay, Psalm 82. We are in Psalm 82. No, rather, we left off in Psalm 82 a couple weeks ago. We're in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus for this time together. And I pray, Father, that you fill us up with your word. Lord, I pray for that the word would just come alive to us, Lord. What better thing can we possibly do than at the end of the day, Lord, be refreshed by your word? God, we need it so much. I need it so much. Lord, we thank you for the Psalms. The Psalms help us to instruct us on worshiping, and then we just worship even as we read them. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 83:1 starts off, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God." Now, that is a good prayer for anyone who is in a crisis, including you. You know, you read the Psalms, you put yourself in the shoes of the person writing the Psalms, And wow, this is the cry of our heart from time to time, right? Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. Meaning, please do something. I'm dying here, Lord. Now, there's a specific thing going on in Israel regarding... There's a specific thing going on in Israel with this at the time of the writing of this, but nevertheless... This can really be the cry of our heart. Do not keep silent, Lord. Do not hold your peace. And that's just an expression of holding your peace, meaning, you know, waiting before action. That means do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. Meaning your enemies are attacking. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. And you know, that sounds like a really heavy statement. Those who hate you are lifting up their head. But from the Bible's perspective, a man or woman who is disobeying the Lord, a man or woman who is rejecting him, there's at the bottom of it is hatred. You know, in the book of Thank you. In the book of Matthew, Jesus really opens up our eyes and lets us know in Matthew chapter 5 that when we're angry, we hate. We find out in the Bible that we hate more than we think we do. In other words, another way of saying that is we're more guilty than we think we are. But, you know, for Scripture Memory Night, and it's not too late to start memorizing Scripture for Scripture Memory Night, but I'm really right in the middle of the chapter where just it says over and over again, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So when you know that that truth is coming from God, but you're suppressing it, and that means you're just trying to hide it. It's like God is reminding us of truth. No, pushing it out of the way. You know, pushing it, putting it under the, you know, get it, put it in the closet. This is what we do. That's why it's the cause of a lot of the anxiety, of the worldwide anxiety, is suppressing or trying to push away the truth. But when we push away the truth, at its heart is a hatred of God and a love of self. We always try to minimize sin, don't we? But disobedience at its root is a hatred of God. You hear people who are outright rebellion against the word of God, but they will tell you they love God. No, they don't, if they're disobeying God's word. It says in Romans 1:18 that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It doesn't say to them. It says in them, meaning it's inside of them. They know now inside of them that God is real. Why? Verse 19 of chapter 1 of Romans, "For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by what is made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify God." So that's the second time he says it. Although they know God, they're rejecting him and not glorifying him. And then it says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's, again, that's the third time in these verses. They're changing what they know about God, that God has put it in their hearts and it has shown himself to them. They're changing what they know about him into an image made of corruptible man. And then verse 25 again of Romans 1 says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. This is like the fifth time. And then it says, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So each time here, over and over, it says they're rejecting God. And there's a hatred at the bottom of that. And so now in the psalm here, it's really talking about the hatred of God manifesting itself in the hatred of Israel. But the same will be the case towards the body of Christ, Christianity in general. Hatred of God will show its face in hatred of Christianity. And when I mean Christianity, that the people who are really following Jesus and speaking him with their mouth and living it in their lives. And it says, those who hate you have lifted up their head. Speaking there of hatred against Israel. But again, in the book of Romans, it says that the church has been grafted into Israel. And it's like the new Israel. That's a little bit more complicated than that. But it's the same thing. Verse 3 of Psalm 83. They have crafty counsel against your people. and consulted together against your sheltered ones. This is speaking of people who are devising schemes against Israel. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now, the Iran at this current time, Iran, their current policy is the elimination of Israel. In May of 2024, it says the supreme leader, the king, they call him the supreme leader, the Ali Khamenei of Iran, said the perpetual subject of Iran is the elimination of Israel from the region. And that is that's also in the charter of the Hamas. So to the east they have that, to the west they have that. There's the Hezbollah are similar, and there's, you know, some of the Hezbollah is to the north of Israel. They're still surrounded in many ways by people who want to eliminate, who agree with this, that their goal is that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They conform a confederacy against you, meaning there's countries, there's folks all around Israel, there's nations, there's people all around Israel have formed a confederacy to eliminate Israel. Verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. So this is a confederation of nations, and their descendants are doing the same thing today, the elimination of Israel. Now, if you read the Bible in the book of Esther, Haman, at the time, who was the... Haman, was he a Persian or was he a Mede? I'm trying to remember. What's that? Yeah, Haman was like a prime minister of the Persian king, and he lived in Shushan. The Babylonians were destroyed by the Medes and Persians, and Haman is. The prime minister, and he orchestrated a scheme to kill all the Jews everywhere, all of them in the world. And here you have a confederation. And I believe if you look at these nations in verse 6, 7, 8, they're more or less surrounding Israel, just like today. Now, and so... this is like a common thing. It's a satanic thing to want to eliminate Israel. Why? Because the Messiah comes through Israel, and Satan hates the whole notion of the Messiah. John, in the book of 1 John, it says, Jesus was manifest in order to destroy the works of Satan, the works of the devil. And so it's ever been their motive. So in 1948, when Israel was established, guess what day was that in 1948? Anyone remember? What day in 1948 was Israel established? May 14. And you know why that's a very easy day for me to remember? It is my anniversary. That's right. It's the anniversary of Stephanie. So we just had that. But there were nations all around ready to descend upon Israel and destroy it. It was unsuccessful. 1967, the nations surround Israel, tried to destroy it. It was unsuccessful. Same thing in 1973. So there is this continual battle by the devil to eliminate Israel. I was just looking over some of the verses in the Bible about the regathering of Israel. Now, Israel was, the Jerusalem was destroyed once in about, 585 BC, something like that, by the Babylonians. They returned 70 years later. A temple was rebuilt. It was made famous. It was added onto significantly under Herod. But then, just as Jesus predicted, Jerusalem was destroyed again. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But then there was a regathering of Israel in 1948. There are those who believe that Israel's role in history and in the future is all in the past, but that's all. I do not see how it's possible for that to be the case, because in the book of Ezekiel, it's there are things not only in Ezekiel but many prophecies about Israel being regathered in a physical place, and these promises have not been fulfilled, or were not fulfilled, rather, just by when Israel went back to rebuild the temple, they were not fulfilled at that time. I'll just give you one example. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel among all the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land. So this is not talking about the church of Jesus Christ. This is talking about a physical land at some point that Israel is going to occupy. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. There was never a king of Israel after they came back from Babylon to build the second temple. There was never a king. There was always like other nations, either the Persians or the Romans or the Greeks, ruling over them. They never had a nation. And so that is why even in the 1800s when Israel didn't exist, you read these commentaries that say, we can't explain this, but the Bible says that Israel is actually going to become a physical nation again. It's fascinating reading these commentaries from the 1800s that Israel's become a nation again. Why? Because some of the Bible's promises about Israel were never fulfilled. It says in verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 37 says, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant. So that's talking about, it's not talking about the church. It's talking about Israel's going to come back, and it's going to be a nation in a land again. So that makes May 14, 1948, just a shocking, shocking historical event that God is real, the Bible is real, and you better take it real serious when it comes to what the Bible says about your own life, because of what happens in Israel. I forget who the author was, but I was listening to a John Piper sermon. I remember he said some famous author of mysteries shocked everyone. I think in her 40s or 50s, she became a Christian, and she only recited one thing: the reestablishment of Israel. She says, it's just impossible. This is impossible that this happened. You don't, a nation is not destroyed as they were in 70 AD and dispersed all over the world and come back as a physical nation. That just doesn't happen. Almost without exception, you see within a few generations, the nation that is displaced completely is just assimilated into the rest of the population. So they don't regather as a nation as Israel has. And so And so this Psalm 83, is speaking. This is something like something like 700 years before Jesus was born. You have in Psalm 83 the Confederation of Nations going around Israel to attack it. By the way, someone recently had mentioned to us that they thought that Assyria was another example of that happening, of a country that was dispersed and has regathered. I'm not sure I agree with that. I don't see how that's possible, but it's something I have to research. Verse 9, the psalmist is crying out, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. Now, we know that who was it who attacked Midian and destroyed Midian? Anyone remember? Shout it out, please. The Midianites were out. That's right, Gideon. And what happened to, he says, deal with them as Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. And that's also talking about, but Sisera was the general, right? Yeah, Sisera. And what happened to Sisera? What happened, Heather? He got a tent peg that was hammered through his head. And so he's crying out. They're crying out here. They're crying out to God. They have nations surrounding them about to attack, and they're crying out, Lord, don't hold your peace. Do something. Do with them at the same thing as you did in the book of Judges. Verse 12. Verse 10, it says, who perished at Endor, who became as a refuse on the earth, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. This is again talking about enemies of Israel who were defeated. Verse 12, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastors of God for a possession. Again, these different enemies of Israel who wanted to come in. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. That's an interesting verse right there. Rather than, previously he was saying, let them have a peg driven through their temple. In verse 16, perhaps this is prophetic, it says, Lord, fill their faces with shame that they may seek you. Now, again, as we've discussed many times as we're going through the Psalms, in these Psalms, oftentimes David is just crying out, please break their teeth, Lord, destroy them. We know that Jesus gives us a better way. He gives us a better way, Jesus does, in Luke chapter 6, for example, when he says, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, what? I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Nevertheless, certainly, if your nation is surrounded in battle, there's nothing wrong with crying out to the Lord, save us, Lord, destroy them, please. But here you also have this prayer in verse 16, fill their faces with shame that even your enemies may seek your name. And that's, if you look in Ezekiel, that is what happens. Israel is established as a nation. Jesus is made the king, and all nations go to worship them. Verse 17, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And that's one of the wonderful things about reading these prophecies in Ezekiel and other places, where that's exactly what happens, is that Israel is reestablished as a nation, Jesus is made the king, and all nations go to him. Psalm 84, a very different psalm, a radically different psalm. Man, if you're having your devotion time in the morning, it's a little easier to start worshiping God reading Psalm 84 than Psalm 83. Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, recently, actually, it was in the messages on giving. Remember, we were in Luke chapter 12, and we were, this is on Sunday morning, we were talking about the parable that Jesus gave someone. He's in the middle of talking about some really heavy things. There's a multitude. There's so many people surrounding him. It says that people were trampling each other, trying to get to him and hear him at the beginning of Luke 12. And he's talking to him, and he's saying, listen, don't fear those who can kill you. But after they kill your body, they have no more they can do to you. You should fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast someone into hell. Yes, fear him. And he said, that's how he's talking. And then all of a sudden, someone blurts out, hey, Jesus, tell my brother to divide our father's inheritance. Jesus is not happy with a question. And he says, he turns to the guy and he said, hey, man, who made me a judge over you? And he says, he tells all of them, beware of covetousness. And what did we say? Wow, I will be so utterly impressed if someone remembers my definition of covetousness. Who remembers my definition of covetousness? Wow! Desiring better and more. That's covetousness. Desiring better and more. And so Jesus says, beware of that. And he spoke to them this parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, meaning it was a farmer had this incredible bumper crop. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no more room to store all my crops. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and I'll store all my crops. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will get all these things that you have stored up? And then Jesus says to the crowd, so it will be for those who lay up treasure for themselves and is not rich towards God. And we talked about that. How, you know, sometimes you know, we read that and we conclude, wait a second, I, that's not me. I'm not rich towards God. And what did we say was the reason that any human being is not rich towards God, meaning actually financially, if they're able, they actually give towards God? What is the reason? Anyone remember that? It's because God is not their treasure. Because a few verses later, he says to them, provide yourselves treasures in heaven that do not fail. Matthew says, seek first. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, actually it says, and sort of that famous verse in chapter 6, verse 19, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And so we discussed, this is a good review for you. We discussed, okay, I get it. I'm not rich towards God, and I get it. God's not my treasure. How do I go about making God my treasure? And the answer we gave was, you got to seek it. You got to seek God. You got to seek the kingdom of God. And what did we say seeking the kingdom of God meant? It means just seeking God through prayer, fasting, and reading the Bible so that he becomes your highest treasure. And so how do we go about seeking the kingdom of God and making him my highest treasure, our highest treasure? How do we go about doing that? Because I pray to the Lord, you have a desire in your heart. I want God to be my highest treasure, but he's not. How do I do that? And what do we say? We get into the Word of God and we read something that looks like someone is talking or writing in such a way that God is their highest treasure. And we go to God and say, I want to be like that. Again, how do we make God our highest treasure? One of the ways is to go through the Bible and read one of the places where it looks like God is someone's highest treasure by what they're saying or doing. And you say, God, I want to be like that. We tell him, I want to be like this. And one of the places that we see a person like that is in Psalm 84, 1 and 2, where we are right now. If God is not your highest treasure, if you're not rich towards God, if when you have money that you can tithe or give to God, but you don't, and you realize he's just not my highest treasure. If God was my highest treasure, I would be given my tithe. I would be given my money. So I want God. I want it, Lord. I want you to be my highest treasure. Well, you look at verses like the first two verses of Psalm 84. Here's a guy who God is his highest treasure. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. A person doesn't write that or say that unless God is their treasure. And so you read that and you go, Lord, okay, I'm not there, but will you get me there? I guarantee you, if you persist in that seeking, God will become your treasure. The whole verse is about The whole psalm is about someone who God is their treasure. Even, verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her head, rather, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And so what he's saying here is, apparently what's going on here, they've observed like a nest somewhere in the temple where a bird has found a place in the temple. And he's like, wow, that would be the coolest thing. She found a nest where she may lay her young. At the end of verse 3, even in your altars, meaning even in your temple, O Lord. And he's saying, that's what I want to be. That's who I want to be. Why? Verse 4, because blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. This is a person who clearly God is their treasure. Why? Because they understand that being in the house of God is the place of blessing. I mean, I hope you guys don't tire of me saying this. I say this often on Tuesday nights. When someone says, I can be a Christian and not go to church, they haven't read the Bible. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ. So if you're away from church, you're away from Christ. And this is a person right here writing this who gets that. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Why? Because Jesus is there. Oh, really? Yes, he is moving through the members of the body of Christ. And believe me, it's not just the preacher. It's not just those who are worshiping. It's every person who has the Holy Spirit who comes in to a church service, who's walking in the Spirit, they are giving Jesus to other church members. And this guy's like, in verse 4, he's like, blessed are those who are in that environment. Verse 5, blessed is the man or the woman whose strength is in you. Such a good thing to do at the beginning of your day. You get on your knees or in front of your bed or whatever and say, God, you are my strength. Please today be my strength. Please. Blessed is the man whose strength is you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is a long journey. In this case, it's towards heaven. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage, it says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Now, this is who you want to be or become. A Christian, it says, every Christian, God... You know, I discuss a common topic of discussion. How do you know someone is a Christian? Like, how do you know someone really has the Holy Spirit? I feel the number one evidence is someone, no matter how many times they fall, they always go back to the Lord. They always go back to the Word of God. They go back to church and they guide. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is craving that the Holy Spirit in them is craving that. It's craving the Word. It's craving God. But you could also say, as someone who's saved, you know they're saved. Why? Because their heart is on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage for what? A journey to what? A journey to heaven. A journey to seeking the Lord. A journey, their heart is on pilgrimage. They understand that they're pilgrims in this world. A pilgrim in this world, it's like it says in 1 Peter, a person who knows that this world's not their home. They're not going to get satisfaction from the world. Their hearts are on pilgrimage. It says, but look at, it says in verse 6, they pass through the valley of Baca and they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. This is, the valley of Baca is what? It's the valley of dryness. If you look up the Hebrew word there, it's the valley that's just dead dry. It's bone dry. It's just, you know, there's no life in it. And so many places you go, you walk, a Christian will go into a workplace. It's just dry. I was speaking to a guy about his workplace yesterday, and he's a believer. He has a great fear and love for the Lord. But man, everyone he works with, they just do nothing but complain all the time. Anyone ever worked in a place like that? Yeah. And I know some of you were like, I got to get out of this place and go to another job where they don't do that. Ain't gonna happen. Unless, you know, in some cases, if you go work for a Christian organization, because sometimes Christian organizations can be worse than secular organizations. And so, of course, that's a horrible thing. That's another message for another day. But a Christian can actually move into these places which are like a desert. It's like, man, there's no life in this place. It's awful. And there's other places where people are not necessarily complaining all the time. Although I would say almost every secular job I had, it was just people were complaining all the time. I had great jobs. I loved almost every job I had, but there was always complainers there. But the other thing that may be happening is they may not necessarily be complaining, but God is not in their life, and they are so focused on one thing, advancing in their career, making money, or just becoming, you know, their value is getting promoted and advancing in the career. And that's a very dry environment to be in. But a Christian goes in there, a valley of Baca, and what does he do? The psalm here says, a Christian makes it a spring, covers it with pools. And you can be this person. You absolutely can. You say, oh, it's impossible. You don't know my workplace. But you can. You can make it a place where there's actually life there. It's not always easy. And it takes a lot of prayer. But what you don't want to do is just, and whether it's your workplace, your neighborhood, or your dorm, or whatever it is, you don't want to just sort of, I just got to get through this so I can get out of here someday. No. The Lord wants you to turn the Valley of Baca into a place of pools. I mean, you talk about the purpose for your life. People wonder what, you know, one of the things we teach in evangelism training on Saturday mornings is going on right now. One of the things you find when you talk to people, they don't know the purpose of their life. And one of the wonderful things we tell people that happens when you become born again, you discover the purpose of your life. And that's ultimately, so it's to what? Enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. But part of that, part of the purpose of your life is to change the Valley of Baca into a spring, cover it with pools. Verse 7, this is if verse 6 is an awesome verse, and you think, oh, you can't top that. Well, I don't know. Verse 7, look what verse 7 says. They go from strength to strength. And I can tell you right now, this is a promise, Calvary Chapel. They go from strength to strength. Did you hear that? They go from strength to strength. You have a promise that in Christ, as you continue to walk in the Spirit and seek the Lord, you go from strength to strength. That means when you're in this place where you're feeling super weak, you're like, man, I remember that time. I just felt real strong as a Christian, et cetera, et cetera. But I can't imagine ever getting back to that place because I'm surrounded by craziness and all this stuff is going on in my life. Take heart. There's a promise in the Bible to take you from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, this, just so you know the setting, this is probably Christians going to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts where they every Jew 18 or above was required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to go to the temple. That's sort of the context here, man. They'd be singing, they'd be praising, they'd be going through an area, who knows where, on their way to Jerusalem, and there was just dry, no joy, but they'd bring in all these joyful songs to the Lord, and they just brought life to it. 3 times a year, that happened. That would be the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe. Those are the three. But remember, they were going to the temple, but where's the temple now? Anyone else want? I see this. This is good. Yeah, you guys said it. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not realize that you are the temple of God? And so that means this is for you too. You go from strength to strength. It's not just the people who are going to Jerusalem. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Verse 9, O God, behold our shield. And look upon the face of your anointed. Behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, verse 10 is another one of these verses where this guy clearly, God is his treasure. And If this isn't you, if God is not your treasure, I'm telling you, you are in the right place. Church is the best place to go if God is not your treasure, because church is the place where you discover how to make God your treasure. You cry out, Lord, make verse 10 me. For a day in your courts, verse 10 says, is better than 1,000. Most of you know the song, 1,000 where? Elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. He's a sun and a shield. It's funny. He's a sun, which gives us heat, warmth, life. But he's also our shade, right? He's a shield. He's our protection. The Lord God is a sun and he is a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. That's a great verse. The Lord will give you grace and glory. The psalmist says that from time to time. He says, the Lord is my salvation and my glory. What does that mean, my glory? It's that part about you that the Lord has given you that makes, that it's your glory. It becomes your glory. And there's a glory on you that people see. They see you have a glory on you. And sometimes we flesh out or backslide or whatever. Backsliding is not the will of God for any Christian, but some Christians do. The glory departs from them. Doesn't mean their salvation departs from them, but their glory does. But he said, the Lord will give grace. He will give you glory. And then it says this shocking thing. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And you say, wow, I've really wanted a Mercedes-Benz for years and years and years, and he hasn't given me that. Well, it's because it's not good for you. It may be good for someone else. It's not good for you. Because the Bible teaches that God is good. He's good. And he's not going to hold with, and he is just all about, if you, Moses again, just always go back to this verse in Exodus chapter 34. Moses says, Lord, what's your name? Show me your glory. And the Lord passes before him and says, this is who I am. I'm merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness. Abounding in goodness means just goodness is just flowing out of him. And that's who the Lord desires to be to you. He wants you to be sitting out, sitting under the spout where the goodness comes out. What a great psalm. Wow. It says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know, whatever trial that comes in my life, one of the things I remind myself in order to maintain my joy is this comes, as hard as this is, this trial comes out of the overflow of God's goodness and its desire to give me his goodness. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. You know, I think a lot of times about the really weird, strange Disneyland called the United States of America that we live in. I mean, look at Psalm 83. They have a confederation of nations surrounding them who wants to wipe them off the face of the earth. Who literally are saying, our goal is that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now trusting the Lord in that situation, wow! So all the more that in the prosperity and comfort of your life, because you got problems, you don't have that as a problem. You don't have a bunch of people saying, I just want to come in and eliminate these people. You don't have that in your life. But you do have the opportunity to obey the Lord regardless of the consequences. And in order to do that, you need to trust him. You need to trust the Lord. Say, if I do this thing, all these bad things are going to happen to me. But if the Lord says in order to obey him, you have to do this thing, you got to do it and trust him. Trusting in the Lord. You know, we're doing evangelism now on Saturday mornings. I encourage you, if you've never had evangelism training, to do it. Sign up for the summer session. The Bible does say that we need to be trained in how to share our faith. The problem is, sharing our faith is terrifying. Even to this day for me, I mean, I'm like, I share with people each week out on the street, and it's like, it's not easy. So I have to trust in him. I have to trust, Lord, you're the one that told me that I need to, as a Christian, I need to be doing this. There's many opportunities to trust the Lord. The problem is, many times, using the false excuse that we're under grace, we don't do them. Obedience involves trusting in the Lord. Oh my, it's 8:19. Why don't we pray at this time? Why don't we pray? And so let's get into little groups of three or whatever and pray. And here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to get in your group and have one person in the group read Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2. And if you want to, and Psalm 81 and 2, and just say, Lord, this is someone clearly who you are their treasure. And I want to be like that. Let's do that. I know we prayed in a similar fashion. I don't know when it was, maybe 6 weeks ago, but we can't be praying enough for that. Having the Lord as your treasure is, there can hardly be anything in life more important than that. And so pray that in the first person. Just go around in your little group and pray. And you can also pray for each other if we have time. But let me close in prayer, and you guys can separate into little groups. Father, I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, thanking you, Lord, just for the encouragement of going through these verses and how encouraging it is, Lord, how it builds us up. And I pray for every man and woman in this room and child, Lord. I pray, Father, would you direct them by your Spirit into a rich time of prayer now. Amen and amen.